The burdens that we need to put down come in every shape and size. The movie Saving Grace tells the story of an unlikely pope and a life-changing discovery in a small Italian town. The pope in the movie is a young man who is totally shocked to be elevated to his new office. A simple, much-beloved parish priest, he quickly grows tired of all the pomp and circumstance required of him in the Vatican City. The structured appointments, the scripted speeches, the desk, the throne, the balcony that seems to connect him to the crowds, but actually serves to separate them. He chafes at his loss of freedom and longs to be connected again to real people and their joys and sorrows. One day, a young deaf woman comes to tell him of the plight of her poor village, yet his handlers allow him only time enough to sigh and pray with her. After 1 year of this, he tells his closest advisor that he doesn't think he'll be able to last much longer. One day, dressed in humble civilian clothes, the Pope goes into one of the gardens of the Papal Palace to escape the affairs of court, and he starts planting the tulip bulbs that he finds there in a basket. Suddenly, a ball comes flying over the high garden wall, nearly hitting him on the head. A bit stunned, the Pope picks up the ball, unlatches a small door in a large gate, and steps outside to return the ball to its rightful owner. The door closes and locks behind him. Momentary panic turns into elation and a variety of misadventures, including enraging the owner of a nearby pizza shop where this disguised fellow orders lunch and then has no money to pay for his bill. You see, popes don't carry cash. And he finally makes it to the deaf woman's village. There, he discovers a town full of people stuck in an old lie and in the habit of feeling powerless. They're trapped by dishonesty and fear and are unwilling or unable to make a change. You see, during the Second World War, their water supply was spoiled and the townspeople got sick. And now, 25 years later, they continue to tell the government that their town harbors some kind of fever. So like the Pope, they too live a walled existence, cut off from commerce and change and challenge and life. And so the whole town subsists on the dole, taking food and water from outsiders at the edge of town, but giving nothing back to anyone. So masquerading as a long-lost priest who wandered off during the war, the Pope slowly insinuates himself into this town, and he helps the townspeople see that they're prisoners to an old story and a limited vision, and that they have it within themselves to be free. Meanwhile, the folks back at the Vatican are going nuts, making up stories to cover up the fact that their pope is AWOL. Exasperated, his close friend and advisor gets in touch by phone and exclaims, "We'll send as much money as the village needs to fix their problems, but we've got to have you come back right now." But the Pope responds, "No, keep your money, and I won't be back anytime soon. You see, the villagers need to discover that the riches that they require are within them and at their disposal. They built their prison, and they're the only ones who can tear it down. They'll read the law that God has written on their hearts, that God has given each of them the power to change their lives, and then I'll come home," he says. So what do you do with today's gospel? Most of us know this story as the parable of the rich young ruler, although Mark is the only one who suggests that he's rich, Matthew is the only one who writes that he's young, and Luke is the only one who says that he's a ruler. that the gospel writers mention him three times makes the case for his importance, and that Jesus says he loves him makes knowing him essential, especially since some call this the most troubling encounter that Jesus has. Now, it begins well. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God throughout the Judean countryside, and this fellow runs up, kneels down before him, and says, "Jesus, what must I do to get whatever you've been talking about? What must I do to find some eternal life? What must I do, in other words, to live authentically?" I imagine that's the kind of question that Jesus has been hoping to hear. For all these chapters, he's been traveling with disciples who, let's face it, they chase away children, they debate who's in and who's out, they argue about who's the greatest, and finally, here's an honest seeker who wants to know what it takes to have what Jesus has. What must he do? He wonders. The implication is that this beautiful person, as well turned out as any high school BMOC, as any young woman climbing the rungs of Wall Street, as any senior counsel of the law firm, as any nonprofit board chair or benefit committee member or team captain or vestry member or president or priest, is as wounded as the next person and as likely to need help as someone who is more obviously broken, as deserving of God's grace. Because you know what? The man of means is us. And Jesus loves him, not because of what he has, as much as we'd like to present everything we've got to God and say, "Is this enough?" As much as we'd like to present all of our accomplishments and say, "Have I done it?" Jesus looks at him and loves him. Feel that. Just let that be for a second. Let it wash over you. I know you well enough to know that you hate it. It's agony sometimes to just let that love flow and to believe that you are as precious as you are. Jesus looks at him and loves him, not because of anything he's done or not because of anything he has. It's because he presents his honest struggle, his need, his lack, his longing, his humility, his pain, his hunger, his willingness to be confronted by how he needs to grow. Be open, Jesus says earlier in the gospel, and that's the key to this story as well. And so the man is invited to come along with Jesus, but he gets stuck, and he goes away grieving instead, we're told. Grieving. Who's died? What's been lost? He won't sell what he owns, the reader gathers. He won't lighten his load. He won't take the next step. What stops him? He's the only person in the whole gospel who walks away from an invitation to follow, the only wounded one who declines to be healed. The story says that he's shocked by Jesus' requests. Are you? Can we see as well as he does what holds us back? What do we hang on to that keeps us from really leaving, from really living? An old idea? A limited worldview? Something selfish or mean? Wealth turns out to be wrapped up in this man's identity, and maybe that's our stumbling block too. I don't know. A golden cage that makes us feel safe rather than being a medium and a means to do good. Is money a wall to keep out whatever feels like poverty rather than a bridge to help and heal the world? The man in the story takes the invitation to redefine what possesses him as a threat to his well-being. Do we? A new way to understand his wealth seems to be too scary, so despite his longing, he settles for his accustomed bondage. Why is being stuck so seductive to us sometimes? Is it too much for him and us to swallow that the opposite of rich is not poor, it's free? My cousin Susan carried rocks in her backpack for close to a year. It was her idea, let me tell you. One day, her therapist said, "Did you know that you are hauling around 30 years of resentment, 30 years of unresolved relationships and the emotions to match? Did it ever occur to you," she asked, "that you can't get to where you want to be because you're so weighed down?" It hadn't. As she left her counselor's office that day, Susan noticed a smooth, round stone on the edge of the driveway, and without thinking too much about it, she picked it up and took it with her. When she got home, she found a magic marker, and she wrote the name of her ex-husband on the stone. If a trusted mentor believed that she was still carrying around the weight of a man that she had not seen in a decade, Susan wanted to feel that burden too, in a tangible way, and deal with it. One rock led to another. She wrote money worries on one, and mortgage on another, and romance or the lack thereof on a fourth. She found beautiful stones to represent each of her children. Then she bought a backpack for her stones, and it quickly got too heavy for her to carry all the time. So picking it up and feeling the burden of her fears on her back became a discipline, like prayer or going to church, a physical and spiritual exercise that she learned to pick up once a week. I'm not making this up. On her day off, Susan would walk a ways with the stones in her pack, and then she'd sit and think for a while when she was too tired to go on. Finally, she planned a hike up a mountain near her home in Seattle, and she strapped on the heavy pack and began her ascent. By the time she got to the peak, she was exhausted and sore. And that day she took out every rock in her bag and she thought about the words that she had written on them and what they'd meant to her. One said loneliness, another said anger and fear, career, status, divorce, shame. And on that day, after she read each one, she dropped it over the hill. Why don't you open up your sack of hurts and start to let them go? What do you need to do? What do you need to put down so that you and your family and this city can be a little bit more free? What are you waiting for? On our best days, we know that our souls don't hunger for possessions or fame or comfort or wealth or power. Not on our best days. Those rewards create about as many problems as they solve. No, on our best days, like the man in the gospel today, our souls are most hungry for meaning, for the sense that we've figured out how to live so that our lives matter and to act in such a way that the world might be just a little bit better for our passing through. God loves us. God loves us like a mother her child, like a father his long-lost son, like a sister for her neighbor when both of their lives depend on it. God loves us like that. And I wonder, do we dare to live authentically enough to drop everything that keeps us from loving in that way? Amen.